Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, our 33rd sermon in the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. We have learned so much over the course of this study, with particular attention always being given over to the place and importance of the Messiah. Have you ever asked yourself this? If I could go back into Bible history, what event would I desire to witness the most? Would it be the parting of the Red Sea? Would it be watching David throw that one stone that downed the giant? Would it be the Transfiguration? It's a hard choice to make, but what about on the road to Emmaus? Imagine that right there, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Yeshua explained to the two disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wow! Don't you often wonder, as you read through passages of scripture, where the Son is present? We think of certain verses which are very obvious, such as Genesis 3:15 or the Akedah of Genesis 22. We are also familiar with passages such as the goat who meets the Azazel, the serpent on the pole, the rock which gave the water, the prophet like unto Moses. But what about all the other places? And in particular, what about all the types that we have studied in the book of Leviticus alone? In these two last programs, we will review many of the places where we see the Messiah in typology, which helps us to understand his personal role in our lives and even more. Studying the scriptures for the purpose of recognizing the Messiah allows us to appreciate his pre-incarnate presence and its importance. And while these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were kept from recognizing that that was the Messiah right in front of them speaking to them, the Messiah never stopped these two from having searched the scriptures beforehand so that they would have understood that the Son of Man had to suffer all these things. What an incredible privilege it was to have the scriptures opened up in spite of their limited understanding and their ignorance. So let's begin our own road to Emmaus as we rediscover and review many of the typologies of the Messiah in order to love and appreciate more and more what he has done and what he is doing in our lives. Be blessed as you listen in, and shalom, shalom.
And one more time, welcome to our gathering, and welcome to those who are faithfully watching, you know, all the time and listening online. Also, we've already now come to our last study of Leviticus. And from my part, I have that same feeling when ending each study of the book of the Bible. It is that realization that we have just scratched the surface because God's word is profound. It is eternal. You know, I'm already looking forward to rereading this book with a fresh outlook. One very important and fundamental matter that Leviticus has unveiled is how the Messiah work, love, mercy, forgiveness are seen throughout. Because it is so important to a strong walk in the Lord, we will today review some of the major revelations of the Messiah that we find in this great book of Leviticus. So let's open up our Bible to the first chapter of Leviticus. This whole text is like a tapestry of great teaching about Yeshua. You know, our English word for text is from the Latin, meaning to weave. And Leviticus is this great canvas of beautiful colors where the Messiah, I want to tell you, is so well portrayed. And the importance of the words in this book of Leviticus is further emphasized when you consider that it is in this book where the Lord speaks the most. Here we find that God is a direct speaker on almost every page on this book. Even Moses is very different here in Leviticus. He is far from being that vibrant and argumentative character we have come across in other books of the Torah. But why is this? Because the subject matter is about sin, it's about salvation, it's about eternity, and these things touches God's heart. So here he is the lead speaker for everyone who hasn't yet met Yeshua as their personal savior. And the way it begins, state the stage. So as soon as one opens up the book, he is immediately confronted with a detailed and graphic set of laws dealing with sacrifices, with offerings, and so much blood you have in there. And this goes on for six long chapters covering five main sacrifices. And it opens with what may be the harshest one, that is the burnt offering, where the animal is slaughtered.
then flayed, then cut in pieces, and then, except for the skin, it is completely burnt on the altar. But what is most striking here, and this is important, what is most striking is that the sacrifice is not the priest that's doing it. It is the individual himself. Someone just like you, someone just like me, this is the way they confess their sins. This is how the person must have understood the utter depth of sin. This is the object here of Leviticus. Again and again, the same description is given and repeated almost forward for other types of animals and sacrificed that we find up to verse 6. And this includes an explanation given for even the smaller animals, like a dove or pigeon. If you remember, this time it was the priest who rang off the head of the bird by squeezing it in between his thumb and his index, right in front of the offender. Is it offensive or not? Now, what is offensive, by the way, in all of this? When you see all these sacrifices, of this blood going everywhere, what is offensive is sin. That is the point of the sacrifices. The Lord wants the reader to see, to feel the utter depth of sin which separates us from the Lord. How can one appreciate, by the way, salvation? How can one appreciate everything that Yeshua has done if we don't get a feel of the abyss of sin, which we have been so graciously saved from when we, of course, we accepted the Lord Yeshua. And see how the confession was done. Before the person sacrificed the animal, it's beautiful. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He said, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Before the person slaughters the animal, he lays not only his hand, but as the Hebrew word suggests, his full weight on the head of the animal as a symbol of transferring his sins to the animal. It is then that he makes a prayer of confession. Tradition tells us that while confessing his sins, he would raise the other hand toward the altar of sacrifice, and especially towards the horns of the altar. Because prior to these sacrifices, there must be repentance, there must be confession, and then the sacrifices is offered and accepted. Confession is a major point in the structure of the sacrificial system itself. The word confess, by the way, is interesting. In the Hebrew, is yada. It is the same as the word to praise or to thank. This is when a person recognizes God in his holiness and confesses his sins, and in so doing, he praises God. It is the moment of one-to-one with God, heart-to-heart. But what do these sacrifices represent? And how are they fulfilled today, since there is no temple? This is where the whole Bible directs us to the Messiah. It does not only through prophecies, which says that he comes first to die for our sins, but it does so in this very book of the Hebrew Scriptures through some new words that are given, words that really pull us toward Jesus. For instance, one term that is here emphasized in this book, one that is mostly used in Leviticus and repeated 49 times throughout, it is the word kapar, to make atonement. The word kapar means a covering. It means a protection, for this is what the sacrifices did. Its purpose was to protect the person, but only temporarily. For we know that the blood of animals cannot save. Everybody knows that. But each drop of their blood was like a prophecy leading the Israelites to the Messiah. And they were told so. They did not have to wait till the New Testament. It is all in there in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we find the mention of this word, kapar, atonement, linked with the death of the Messiah in this very powerful prophecy that we have in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, a prophecy they knew so well, by the way, in the first century. This is how it begins. This is how he begins his prophecy about the Messiah. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make kapar, okay, the atonement for iniquity. This is where the word atonement ends, with the Messiah. It is in our Bible as the last of 102 mentions. From Leviticus to Yeshua, this is what it is. The Bible interprets itself. Furthermore, one finds another word that is so often used in Leviticus, right in the same prophecy. See how Daniel described the death of the Messiah. He says, then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. That's clear, isn't it? The Messiah will be cut off, that is, he will die. The Hebrew is karat. This word karat is one which plays a major role in Leviticus as well, and speaks of those people who would be cut off if they do not confess their sins and bring their sacrifices to God. They're completely cut off. This cutting off was the fellowship and relationship with God that they would if they were disobedient. But in chapter 9 of Daniel, where we also find its last mention in our Bible, where we are told that the Messiah himself was cut off, but for whom? Not for himself. For whom do you think? For us. And if he was cut out for us, it is because he is sinless. See, I didn't use any New Testament passages to explain this beautiful concept or beautiful doctrine of salvation. Daniel, as a prophet, explains it. He explains the sacrificial system so well in these prophecies. But he is not the only prophet. Leviticus is carrying us to another prophet, Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 53. Let us briefly consider, before we get there, the different offerings, right? You know, three offerings were done before the presence of God. The burnt offering, the meal offering, that is the mincha, and the peace offering. These were done in order to maintain a relationship, a communion with God. However, the question is, how does one get inside the perimeter to first establish the fellowship with God? How does one go through the door to get there? This is when we come to the two other offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. Pay attention to the guilt offering. It may be the most important one for us to understand because it is really the first one which allows the person's first contact with God. It is the first step towards God. And the most wonderful thing is that this is the offering where we can see the Messiah's death bringing us our reconciliation with him. The name of this sacrifice defines the work of the Messiah right there in Isaiah 53, that famous chapter which speaks entirely about Yeshua. It says in verse 7, in verse 10, where the work of the Messiah is described, this word is found fulfilled in him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He would render, verse 10, himself as a guilt offering. This is it. The guilt offering. This is where we find the guilt offering, the hasham. This is the one that is mentioned by name in verse 10, the one that the Messiah came for us so that we can approach God. In many ways, the chapter of Isaiah 53 could be nailed at the entrance of the tabernacle of God. And even today, with the temple no longer standing, Yeshua is still standing at the threshold of the door to God. He is the Hasham in order to welcome all those who believe that he is the Messiah. This is how Leviticus brings us right to Jesus. And right in the outset, it confirms that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, for after the Hasham, which he provides, no one can enter the sheepfold and begins his communion with God. It begins with Jesus. And have you noticed how Isaiah calls the Messiah? A lamb. You know, every day there were at least two lambs that were sacrificed at the temple, but the very first sacrifice of a lamb by the Israelites was the Passover lamb, which stood as a symbol of the Messiah. At their deliverance from Egypt, God told them to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of the doors of their homes so they will be safe from death. And you have the sign of the Tav, the cross, really. And this sign, the Tav, became a sign of deliverance. Yeshua then is the Lamb of God who is our Hasham and who has become our way to God. You know, last week, right here, a person came in this congregation after the service and presented himself. And lo and behold, he had the exact same name as I have. So he was from South America and he was heading to Israel. He had seen my name on the billboard outside and wanted to meet me. So we spoke for a while about our origins and found that we originally came from the same family in Spain before the Inquisition in 1492. After our family was expelled from this country, his parents went to Turkey and then moved to South America. Mine went to Morocco and recently moved to Canada. But after a while of discussing these things, he began really to look around and ask me what I was doing here. What's a Jew doing in a church, and how come you, a Jew, a pastor of a Christian church? I says, can you explain what is happening? By the way, I waited for that question, okay? This is when I told him about Yeshua. And you know what were his first words? He says, well, listen, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come there's no peace on earth? Great question. It was getting better. I could not have expected a better question, for it gave me the opportunity to tell him about the first coming, which he was not aware of. This is when the glorious opportunity arose to read Isaiah 53. We read it together, along with two other Jews, by the way. He was his sister and somebody, and the sister's husband. They came. After that, they asked so many questions about the text, and they were surprised that this passage was actually in the Jewish Bible. And I told them I was surprised too, right? At the end, we even took pictures together. You know, they were very nice. So I'm keeping in touch with them. You pray for them, right? Now let's go back to Leviticus. You know, when considering the sacrifices, one major teaching of Leviticus is found, especially that verse. That's a key verse, 17:11, chapter 17:11, which sums up these offerings. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Isn't this clear? The entire message of the sacrificial system is explained, which clearly states that there is no remission of sin without blood. And notice the key words repeated: life, blood, atonement, life, blood, life, atonement. The word life is the word nefesh. It is the same word which we translate as soul, our inner self, which is different from the body. The soul is the very essence of life, of man, if you want. And this is saved by Yeshua. And here the word nefesh is mentioned three times, along with the word blood and atonement. You know, I want to tell you, God has not changed his mind about this verse. And through this, you know, unfortunately, this is lost in modern Judaism. But even the rabbis in the Talmud saw it. Even the Talmud, it says, and not once, twice, three times, there's no atonement except by blood. So where's your blood? Where's your password to get into the presence of God? While this truth, again, is lost in modern Judaism, it is only in the Torah where the Talmud actually refers to, so we can see this truth. And furthermore, there are a few things to consider just in the first chapter, which again requires a Messiah, the Messiah. For instance, beginning in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the condition of the sacrifice, we read, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Look at the words, without defect. One word in Hebrew, tamid, meaning perfect, faultless, impeccable. Did you know that 17 times in Leviticus, the Israelites were told that the animals was to be without blemish? Remember, in all with Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers combined, God told the Israelites 46 times that the animals had to be without blemish. Why do you think this emphasis? Because it points to the Messiah himself. For he was not a man like any other man. He was sinless, completely sinless. This is why he could die for us. No man can save you. Only the Messiah can save you. This is what this tells us. And furthermore, beginning with verse 1 and 2, there's one great truth that he brought out right in these verses. See what it says. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, God called Moses and he told them to go and speak to the children of Israel. How come he didn't go himself? God did not go to the people himself, but he used a mediator. Right in the outset of this plan of redemption, we find the need of a mediator who can only be the Messiah, and he answers all the requirements of the Lord. Moses, By the way, was the best man in the history of Israel to meditate between man and God. But many times he said that he wasn't able, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, always, always reminding us to look to the prophet to come, who was Yeshua himself. As for the priests themselves, and even the high priest, the highest ranked religious figure in Israel, he could not save the nation. I don't know if you notice as you read on chapter 4, verse 3 of Leviticus. See what it says. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people. Now, this is very worrisome. You know why? Not only is this man a sinner, like everyone else, who needs salvation, for he himself offers sacrifices, but he has such a special position that if he sins, he could affect the whole nation as to bring guilt on the people, right? So if you're an Israelite and you live there, you know, you got to ask yourself, you know, who is this person, right? So you see where we're going with this? Not only were the people themselves blocked by the high fence or wall between them and God with the many laws they could not surmount, now they find out that their mediator, a human mediator, is not only a sinner, but he can affect the whole nation. Clearly, they needed a Messiah.
What this touches on as well is how we ourselves are also responsible to one another, because the sins that we cause can often have far-reaching effects within our community. We depend on each other, so let's be careful how we love one another. So let's turn our attention right now to the next part of our study, the Q&A with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. Be blessed.
Shalom. In your studies, you have often brought out the point about ironies in the Bible. For example, one such irony would be when Yeshua told the Pharisees that he did not come for the righteous ones, but he came for the sinners. However, it also says in Scripture that there is no one who is righteous apart from the Messiah. So how could Yeshua come for the quote-unquote righteous ones when truly there are no righteous ones? My question is also, do we find these ironies in the Old Testament?
Well, thank you for your question. You know, humor, irony, comic expressions are found across the Scriptures, and they make the Scriptures a fun book to read, and they reveal such a nice side of the character of our God. Irony reads like this. On the surface, it says one thing, but truly it means something very different. Irony is a literal tool that helps quickly and clearly bring the point to the surface. In the case of Jesus, when he says, I did not come for the righteous, we know that no one is righteous. This is according to the book even of Psalm 14, Psalm 53, when God looked from above and he says, I don't see anyone who is righteous. But of course, he was pinpointing to the Pharisees who thought themselves as righteous, but they needed to come as sinners. When we come to Jesus, we come as sinners. And so we often think of our God as severe, as austere, that is somber, that is grave, but the reality is that he's absolutely not like this, especially when we read the Old Testament words. And when these humorous expressions are recognized, I want to tell you, they make the Bible reading so much easier and agreeable. Let me give you a couple of examples that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. The first one that will address is when God appeared to and confronted Job, who so desires to have a talk with him, for Job could not understand why he suffered so much. Finally, towards the end of the book, God appears to him like a great friend who had been following him all through his suffering and trials. This is found in Job chapter 38. In the first two verses of this chapter, when God first appears, he does so as if he did not notice Job's presence at all. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's verse 2. The irony is that we see God asking, who is the culprit who darkens counsel? But God is omniscient. He knows that it is Job. And then, as if he suddenly sees Job, he then spoke these words. Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. First, How can man instruct God when God, of course, is omniscient? And the Lord asked Job to act like a man. The word is not Adam, it's not Ish, but Gibor, like a strong and mighty man, as if to say, you wanted to fight. Hineni, here I am. The irony here is that though God calls him a mighty warrior, Job's greatest strength will lie in the fact that he needs to surrender to God's authority. God is omnipotent, and any strength we profess to have are like a vapor in the wind. After this, the Lord asks him a series of questions, all interesting. And the first one is really great. He asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." That's in verse 4. How can Job answer such a question? Where was Job? By the way, he was nowhere to be found, of course. No one was there except the Lord when the foundation of this earth was laid. But this is such a gentle way to approach Job, who always was faithful to God. At the end, you know, God richly blessed him. For other examples of irony and humorous expressions, we can consider Judges chapter 10. When the Jewish people were deep into idolatry and found themselves oppressed by the West, by the Philistines, and from the East, by the Ammonites. And finding no way out, they finally turned to God, who answers them in verse 14. He says, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Of course, the gods they have made could not hear, they could not speak. They were no gods at all. This powerful statement brought Israel to realize the futility of idolatry into which they were so deeply submerged. This is when they turned to God and were saved from their enemies. Another part of the scriptures, when Isaiah prophesied about Damascus, he reported the Lord's word and says, "The remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts." But at this point, the glory of Israel, that is the glory of the northern kingdom, was fading away and was soon to be uprooted by the Assyrian, as Isaiah prophesied. At this point, both Israel and Syria thought that their might and glory would save them. So the Lord speaks of their glory, which was no glory at all. One last one, for there are so many of them in the scriptures. This has a sad twist to it. This one is found in Jeremiah chapter 11, where the people have reached such a high level of sin. And the Lord says to Jeremiah in verse 14, he says, So do not pray for these people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me, that is because of their trouble. And then in verse 15, as if he remembered the good and blessed time when Judah was in good standing with him, the Lord says, "What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many?" He calls her my beloved, but she was so far from being that beloved at this point. And so it seems that he pours out the judgment with a nostalgia of the way they were before. Again, recognizing these expressions makes the Bible reading fun, very much fun, and so instructive as concerns the characters and the intentions of God. You know, there's a book that was written, I want to refer that to you, I want to give you the title. It was written by E.W. Bullinger in the late 1800s, where cataloged 217 figures of speech from the Bible of which you have irony. This is a monumental work which was done before actually computers existed. This book, of course, will not list the verses which pertains to each figure of speech, but it will describe it so that when you read your scriptures, you will recognize them. However, Bullinger also wrote the Companion Bible, where he mentions most of these figures next to the verses. However, the translation is the New King James Version from 1611. It's the Old English, but if you don't mind it, this is a great tool to have as well.
Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.